Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the opportunity we have to pull away from the world we're surrounded in, focus together with each other upon you and your word. And we thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, to study your word, to look at it together, to discuss, to interact, and to wait joyfully upon your precious spirit as our teacher, to bear fruit in our lives and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, here's the agenda for today. We're skipping the 2 points. And we'll be discussing those in course of due time. I've changed the title and reduced it, took off the mains and the insights and stuff, of which, of course, we'll continue to do. But tonight we're moving in the quad relationships. Last time we touched on Hebrews in an aspect of using a concordant type of reference. We used Power Bible, and where we could look up parallel passages, items that had to do with the same subject and or topic that was occurring in that paragraph in 1 John in the second chapter, third chapter. So the relationships we're looking for in the Epistle of the Hebrews will carry that on, but we're actually going to address it at a little deeper level each time over these several times now that we'll do quad relationships, for instance, Colossians and Galatians. We'll try to crank it up, so to speak, or dig a little deeper and provoke our thinking a little bit farther than we have in looking at how the Holy Spirit has put this content together. So we're going to do that with Ephesians tonight. All right, you guys, we're going to skip over these references that have been up there and to these articles and get down to where we are going. So I'll walk through the panels just in case you haven't had a chance to see them for a little bit. We are on this paragraph in the central point, of course, in the second paragraph of chapter 3. We're underscoring is chapter verse 9. It'll become more relevant today in our discussion, so we can just see it from afar. We'll maybe skip reading it today, and my assumption, of course, and encouragement to all of us is to keep reading the epistle and to focus in on each paragraph specifically when we are studying it over several weeks. We are down to the quad, which is coming up right about now. All right, we touched on Hebrews last time, and what we did is we pull it up on its own panel. We discussed items. I haven't put them in here, but we used Power Bible, and we looked at parallel passages. Today we're going to go a bit, and we pulled up, I think, two or three reference to Hebrews having to do with topics and concepts pulled from this particular paragraph. Today we're going to move on to Ephesians, and we're going to do the same thing, but one of the things that we're going to do, I think, to capitalize on our time is look at the epistle itself. And we're going to look at almost paragraph by paragraph. We'll look at chapter by chapter of Ephesians. We'll start with chapter 1. We'll take it paragraph by paragraph. And we'll be looking not necessarily for what might specifically be a parallel passage that resources that are well established and accessible to us in public domain, Power Bible, Blue Letter Bible, and so on. Where they would go see a ready reference and go to a particular key word there. We're going to be looking behind that and not necessarily an articulated topic or concept, but look at the content of the paragraph and component parts of each chapter and see, recognize the content of that chapter and of that paragraph that would then lend substantial material that would complement what we have in the particular paragraph of 1 John. So hopefully that's not too complicated. I think you'll see that it isn't that difficult, but it'll force us to recall, at the very least, some of the content in these different epistles, which I hope at different times we've all had a chance to read them in a context where we might say, I read it somewhat frequently, for instance, Ephesians. So that being said, if we haven't ever done that, we're going to come up a bit shy. Not that that's going to harm anyone. I'll pull up Power Bible. So what we're doing is we're going to take the methodology from last time with Hebrews, tuck that away, and one of the things that we do to assess the quad relationships of a specific epistle, now we're going to do another complementary methodology to grab content from the epistle of Ephesians that would lend itself specifically to the content of this paragraph we're studying in 1 John chapter 3. Now, hopefully that makes sense. What might be challenging for us is general concepts and topics that we'll come across in Ephesians that might be relevant to some other paragraph, but more specifically, what segues directly to, and we can, in our minds and in our study methods here, comfortably say this content adds some depth and balance to how I'm interpreting chapter 3, second paragraph. Hopefully that makes sense. One of the verses you might bring to mind is verse 9 of that paragraph. The other content, for instance, lawlessness, sin, destroy the works of the devil, Jesus Christ, recognizing what it is to do right and what it is not to do right, and so forth. All that stuff is pulled from the content of the written word at some particular point. John's carrying it around in his mind, and he conveys that information to the reader, which should be somewhat readily understandable. He's not writing a complicated academic type of thing that he intends his readers to spend years studying, as we do, but in years studying to try to get the drift of what he's conveying. So keeping that in mind, we're coming from a simple perspective here. So let me see. This is Psalm. This is from last night's study. So tonight's study is Ephesians. And we'll start with chapter 1. And I'm happy to lend us some examples. And so keeping the paragraph in 1 John in mind, once again, lawlessness, destroy the works of the devil, resident nature of God, abiding. I was something, I'm no longer that, now this is true of me. Content that's in that paragraph. Where does it come from? Where can I get help to expand my interpretation of it so I have all that the Holy Spirit has for me to bring to complement my understanding? So I'll throw out some examples. Right before I do, we'll have an opportunity to object and say no. So does anybody have anything they'd like to suggest? Anybody confused by this? Okay, time's up. Okay, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So this whole paragraph, it's usually just 3 verses normally, 3 or 4 verses. You know, it's the greeting, it's the opening, and then he moves into more content. So it could be, as you see here in Power Bible, this little indication is a paragraph. So verses 1 and 2 are considered by the editor of Power Bible and so on, and many Bibles, as the greeting, then moves to the message. So even in the greeting here, we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything in those 2 verses that could be content that would be complementary or help me understand what's going on in 1 John in that particular paragraph. Well, we know that in the paragraph we're studying in 1 John, Jesus Christ, his name is mentioned, right? Mm-hmm. We also know without it being in front of our face, we know it's there, that the author of 1 John, John, is writing to Christian people. Also writing to Christian people in the context although he doesn't say it, identify himself as an apostle, we know and can identify the author even starting in the first paragraph. He's someone who saw Jesus and so on, which is a qualification for an apostle. So here we have information which might give me a heads up. Okay, I might be somewhat comfortable because John knew his readers. He addresses them as Christian people. One of the things I might look for in the epistle here in Ephesians is this apostle Paul fella, is he writing to Christian people? And so then that type of information and where we see it surface would help bring me confidence and might key my awareness and focus on what he talks about. So also then not only the people, but the subjects that this apostle, that the other apostle writes to God's people about might be of interest and might then come out of the same bag of information that John's using to communicate by means of direction of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit behind both of them. So that's just the mind working and finding a comfortable place in a stage to address this epistle rather than being from the outside extremely objective. I can start to get inside of it and participate as John invites us to in his epistle. We'd suggest Paul's doing the same thing. And then can we see by his words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So we have that. Again, we know in John's epistle, his first paragraph, he kind of does the grace to you, peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. But that isn't our focus. It's the second paragraph in chapter 3. But we have that information there for us. So that's just in the first two verses. Now I'm going to take a bigger chunk and get into something that is a little bit more focused and more direct to the content that we see coming out of the second paragraph of chapter 3 of 1 John. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's just take those two verses. Okay, and this content in 1 John, in that paragraph, verses 3 and 4, I'm going to read them one more time and then see if we can go into this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, there's several subjects that in my mind surface right away that I might try to make an intellectual association with, if not an actual association, and then also keep in tune to what Paul unfolds and see if that's developed as John does in his epistle. So for instance, we have in the 1 John epistle, we have the works of the devil. Mm-hmm. We have those that belong to the devil, those that belong to God, identifiable by what God's done to some people that he hasn't done to other people. Nature, abiding, doing works that are right or are not right, destroying the works of the devil, Jesus Christ, and so forth. So in 3 and 4, what do we have here that might give us a little more content? Maybe pertaining to this Jesus Christ. And we know that the reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. And here we might have an identifiable segue to what might be some of the works of the devil that he destroyed. Jumping ahead a little bit, but looking in review, we can see in the paragraph in John, we can identify the works of the devil that were destroyed. Some things moved me in that package in that paragraph, me he abides in me, to move so that where he wasn't abiding, he now can abide. What are those types of things that needed to be taken care of and or destroyed, that this works of the devil no longer is applicable to me? So he can talk about things like lawlessness. I was, but I'm not now. How do I know? God's nature abides in me. You guys, so this is the kind of, what keeps back God's nature from abiding in a human being? Lawlessness, sin, not doing right. All right. How do we know that, and also destroy the works of the devil for the purpose of Jesus Christ? To what end did he destroy the works of the devil? I know we haven't spent that much time in that paragraph if you think of digging really deep. We started to, we'll do some more as we keep progressing in the epistle. But there was a purpose behind him destroying the works of the devil. Now we can say, okay, one of the reasons was so that his nature could get in there, he could abide in me. He could, one of the works of the devil was lawlessness in a fallen human race, disobedience, not doing right, and so on. And so we see those things together. Is there here in verses 3 and 4 something that would indicate that we see later on in the Epistle of Ephesians, where God accomplished an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus? And I'm seeing maybe an indication and a window in to begin to see that that eternal purpose was God manifest in his house in human flesh, in a human being, making humanity for a right vessel for himself. And so there we see John talking about lawlessness, sin, destroying the works of the devil, and so on. Here we see that presented how, from a distance, from where, to accomplish what. Verse 4 would give us a thing there. Generally speaking, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but specifically in verse 4. What's Paul touching on?
Well, we could certainly say that as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we'd certainly be talking about his eternal purpose. As yeah. it lines up in first John.
Right. And then the last part of that verse 2, verse 4, does that help?
Yeah. And then we should be holy and blameless before them. We can't help but throw that with that also. The holy and blameless also would line up with the lawlessness and the being in complete obedience as it's described in 1 John.
Yeah, exactly. So, right. So now we're... Right. So now we're saying, okay, this could work with John. This could, does it help me get a better grasp on Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil, and for what purpose and to what end? Had to do with us, and he created us, he made us, he chose us in the birthing of himself, in the incarnation, manifesting in his house and so forth. He preordained or predestined, another different translations would have, before the foundation of the world, that we should be without lawlessness, but ruled by the law of his life. We should be in the context of doing right and not in the participation of not doing right. Then tie it up with verse 9 of that paragraph of 1 John. About his nature abiding. Does that work here too? Can we fit these pieces? Although initially they might see some distance away, can we connect dots so it can all work? Because what one of the primary things in scriptural study, and we know we're in error, if we have things that we cannot resolve contradiction, is there anything here that contradicts what John says or vice versa? And then if they are in sync, if they work together, does it bring me to a greater depth of understanding, not only of what John himself personally knew, as we're seeing Paul does, but that the same information being conveyed should be recognizable by the reader, as John expects, and of course here is John expects. And then does this broaden out our confident standing in his abiding? And let's see, who was it that brought, I think Sonia and I'm not picking on you, Sonia, but last week or a week before and so forth, something would be nice to develop a greater confidence in, and it was in that paragraph, a greater confidence in us personally, inside of ourselves, where we'd be, where I think we were talking a little bit about a complete deliverance of fear and Sabbath rest, but in the context of, I know this is true, but I have some degree of intrepidation or wavering in regard to my confidence level pertaining to unfettered abiding nature in us of God and so on. Yeah, if that maybe you can't connect to what we talked about. If you guys remember the sergeant in Hogan's Heroes, he was a rather heavy set German. Right. He would say, I know nothing. Well, this would be, sorry, this would be the John's knowing and confidence that indeed we do know. And rise to that, but we can't quite remember, I suppose. Enough muttering. All right, so I'm tying those things together. God's eternal purpose manifest in that paragraph of 1 John. Christ, his rationale and reason for coming to destroy works of the devil. Why was that? For the sake and the virtue of God's eternal purpose, his house being holy, clean, righteous, pure, and true. And that's what he created them for before the foundation of the world, which indicates that the reason Christ came wasn't because of sin. It was to fulfill and bring to maturity the eternal purpose of God in and through his house. He's so happy to dwell in the created order in a holy house. All right. I'll move on. I'm just trying to scratch off some of the stuff here. All right, so let's step back and we'll look at from a distance 5 down through 14. 5 through 14, I'm going to read those. And as I'm reading them, and we can ask ourselves the questions, is there anything here that works with 1 John in this particular paragraph? Is there any foundation stuff or groundwork or things that might be similar to John, but looked at from a little different shade of bright light shining in upon it, and flesh out some terminology that John may or may not be using, or if he does use it, how does it broaden out of it? If he doesn't, does it work with John, or does John expand this, and so that sister relationship? So I'll read 5 then through 14. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We might ask, well, what makes us a son? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And again, what might that be? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. What might that mystery be? How it might be highlighted in a sister number 9 verse here, as in number 9 in chapter 3 of John, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Does chapter 9 bring out anything in regard to how that plan is worked out? In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I know there's a lot there. There's a lot of significant, important key phrases and terms. But the content what, if we step back, what's the content talking about? Who are the players in the stage that's being staged in this paragraph? And how might they be working with what John's unfolding? And let me just, as we step back, there's a place of safe assumption given the human authors of both epistles, and then given the divine author of not only those epistles, but of those two apostles. They have the same purpose dictated by God, to bring God's people unto maturity, to bring God's people to a place of Sabbath rest, to bring God's people in this resident divine nature, resident in them that abides, to a place not only of God's satisfaction and to his end and his purposes, so that he might freely make himself manifest and known in fellowship with his body. So all this has the same theme. It's touching on different parts of it. Anybody want to connect anything in 5 through 14 up with some of that stuff? The main key passage, verse 9 in that paragraph, and then the contributing parts of the different verses having to do with that accomplished purpose of God indwelling his house that's brought out in that paragraph. What had to be done, why it was done, after an event on planet Earth, or was it predetermined, predesigned by God according to his own nature and purpose? Okay, I'm going to be quiet now. Not to enjoy the quiet, but to enjoy each one of us spilling over with insight and revelation.
Well, it seems like John in verse 9 just throws it out there. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. Paul lays out a lot more groundwork on how he gets to that same, exactly the same place, but he starts it out in verse 4 where it says we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he tells us all the markers of how he got us there. About redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and then he talks about the wisdom and the insight he's given us concerning that. And then he talks about the fullness of time, about how this all was accomplished in him from the beginning. But then in verse 12, it says, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. So right there, he's talking about a people that are living free of sin, free of disobedience, free of, self-will, but living for the praise of his glory would be certainly being described in, I think, in verse 9, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Yeah, and outstanding, Curtis. That's great. What? The one thing to take note of: there's a difference between Paul and John, and Curtis, put your hand right upon it. John doesn't give us a lot of background, as you said, Curtis. Where Paul here gives us he goes back to before the created order. God's mind, his purpose, rationale here in the sense of the eternal purpose accomplished. He goes back to and unfolds to us the how of how, and brings us up to where John kind of starts. John unfolds the experience of this life. Paul's really given us reason, rationale, step by step, what needed to be done, how it was done. Identifiable things in a real kind of a detailed unfolding of how he got us there, how his nature could come and abide in us, even though he chose us for that and made us for that end in the beloved. the how he gets us there, right down to the redemption and reconciliation aspects of the paragraph, and ties it all back to his eternal purpose. And then, of course, John just starts with the reality that this, you were something else, but this is what you are, and we're going to look at that in the unfolding of that experience. Paul doesn't really do that part of it. He does this laying really a foundation that should give us such a confidence as we read John. Because a lot of times reading John, we say, well, that's wonderful and nice if it's all true, but I'm not quite feeling it today. But if we ground ourselves in the how he got us there and the why and in the person who's done it, then it's a little bit more the Sabbath rest experience, or coming to a place where I'm thoroughly convinced I indeed have eternal life. He does abide in me and I stand unshakable. We not only know the experience, but we know the how he got us there, which, if you think about it, takes away one of the aspects of destroying the works of the devil. Is he takes away, by means of the unfolding of the finished work of Jesus Christ, how the enemy attacks us with doubt and fear, and know the salvation's inadequate or fall shy. Here we're presented with, no, it does not fall shy, and it wasn't an afterthought. He predestined, predetermined, created us to be so, and John's confirming, and it's true in your experience right now today, if that makes sense. So, Curtis, that was just exactly what Paul is doing in this paragraph and how it links up with John. Again, John doesn't give us a lot of that, but we can see a unique purpose for Brother Paul here in his calling. We kind of need those academic, intellectual, detailed guys to unfold stuff. Mm-hmm. Even though sometimes they can't stay on a horse. Anything more you want to touch on there, Curtis? Or that was
I'd just like to say one thing about verse 14.
Sure.
About the Holy Spirit being given. It says, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That last ending right there, to the praise of his glory. I never thought of this before, but that's a real confidence, I think, that we can pray. And we can really... we can put in our prayers to the praise of his glory. Say, Lord, you know, this is, you know, fill me completely with your spirit. You know, is there anything I'm lacking in your spirit? Is there anything, you know, because it says it's to the praise of his glory. It's something he desires for us above all. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something we can put in our prayers, you know.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, and let's throw in some more stuff that's in the paragraph in John. We've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. And we know things that don't do that, he wants us to, at the very least, not participate in. And at the very most, recognize with confidence, he's taken care of them in the finished work of Christ Jesus. So, for instance, lawlessness.
Right.
That ain't going to work with to the praise of his glory in us. Or not doing right, and not even recognize, not discerning that, or loving not your brothers. That stuff doesn't work. So is there any direction here for me to go get rid of it? No, he points us all to how he's gotten rid of it and taken care of it. And so then he caps it all with a Dairy Queen whipped cream and cherry in verse 9 in John. Where we see, well, this, then I can begin to take really with a high degree of confidence, he's actually abiding in me. It takes God's nature to abide in my being, and not as a separate thing, but as a co-sharing. I somehow have to become one with God. God has to be in me to such a degree that the lawlessness can't take a hold of me, or lack of love to my brother. I got to actually have the love of God, and it can't be on loan. It's got to be actual, and so on. And so we can begin to see that just that little phrase that Curtis pointed out, pointed to the lift of the praises of his glory. Well, not only why he had to get rid of that stuff. So part of in verse, was it 8, Curtis, where he destroyed the works of the devil? Well, who knows what the works of the devil is? We do. Bringing lawlessness to the human race and disobedience and unbelief. Can I identify what the fall is? Exactly. I fell from life into death, and it's evidenced by lack of life. Lawlessness, hatred, and all the rest of the stuff in that particular list. Unbelief, not doing right, not knowing what to do right is. And I got to have God's nature to do that. And that's the main core of John conveying to us, is recognize this nature, and it's not in isolation. It permeates your whole being. You can identify with God in his nature as your own. In other words, be holy as your Father is holy. Come into the New Testament experience, and you can testify, I'm holy as my Father is. And we know why. He's not shy about saying, I'm holy because I have a holy nature. Well, which one are we going to identify with? I'm holy because I have a holy nature. I have God's nature. Or I want to be holy and I'm working on it, or somebody's working on it. Maybe eventually I get a new body. A new body ain't going to change my nature. I go back to thank the Reformation people for that. But that was a little too sarcastic for those paying attention. What we have here is God's nature as our own, mm-hmm. and we need to own it. It's ours or it's not. And ours means something in specific. And we see Paul unfolding those things here. Also, the other part here, let me just throw this in as long as we're talking about God's nature again and passage Curtis touched on. For he has made known to us, verse 9, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will. Mm-hmm. Does John in his paragraph say anything about the mystery of his will? The mystery of his will, it was hidden for ages, but now unfolded and made known unto his prophets and his people and his children, is witnessed and testified in experience. God indwells the created order. The I am has come, and he's confined in that context to sharing his nature with a house he's made for himself, and it's not personlessness. His house is identifiable by Marcia and Curtis and Sonia and me. There's a person here that he co-shares his person with. And what that divine person can do is co-share his nature and his life. We were created and made uniquely to have the capacity to co-share with God his life. And so when you hear me saying things, there's no other created being whatsoever that exists that can participate in that other than his humanity. His humanity. Anybody see anything else going on there? Curtis, did you finish, you think, for now?
Yeah, I did.
All right. There's much more here, but let's keep going unless somebody wants to throw something else in on these verses. We'll do the next paragraph. And I'm just doing this to show you that, well, next time for Colossians, you can just read John's paragraph, refresh it in your mind, have it not too far away, and then pick up the epistle of Colossians and just kind of take it chunk by chunk, paragraph by paragraph or chapter if you want to step back a little distance. And as we've done this with Ephesians, you can finish this epistle and then jump to Colossians for next time. And practice makes more affluent, if that's the correct word to apply here, makes us comfortable with and less timid and more so bold to, you might, as I do often, speak out loud. I have a room of isolation here that's usually locked from the outside. And when I'm in there, I can talk out loud and I can speak and engage, and it just helps me. I know some of us aren't used to that, but I can hear it, see it, speak it, and so on. So just an encouragement, and engages the mind in a particular unique way. So 15 through 23 primarily is Paul's prayer in the first chapter, but it contains some awful wonderful stuff going on here, and it ties directly stuff that wouldn't be identified in using parallel passages, but would be identifiable as we discuss it, I think you'll see, as far as topics and concepts that both the apostles were well aware of, that God wants to convey and underscore to God's people from different individuals, Paul versus John and James, or wherever we happen to be in the scriptures, convey to God's people to bring them to a place of confident maturity in their life and relationship with this God for his own ends, and his own ends being so that he can go forth and live the way he wants to in and through a house that's joyfully participating with him, i.e. you and I at the very least in prayer, and much more magnified in witness and testimony and intercession for those he surrounds us with. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, i.e. you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead, made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is a complete sidebar, but it has relevance, and I don't mean to sidetrack us. But what's referenced here in 20 is he accomplished when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand and so forth. And pertaining to what John says in the nature of God abiding in us and he abides in us and so forth, when we think of Christ being raised from the dead, a lot of times we think God raised him from the dead. But we don't, some might venture some theories regarding this. But how did he raise him from the dead? If you think of Adam and Eve, and if they would have died and he'd raise them from the dead, or if he raised somebody up in the Old Testament, one doesn't come readily to mind. I'm sure there are some. But when he raised him from the dead there, God was external. Was the life of God external to the person of Christ? And if the life of God is the most powerful, awesome, the power that is talked about here is inherent in the life of God, what raised Christ Jesus from the dead? How did God do it? That same power abides in us. What power is that? What is it in simplest terms?
Life.
Whose?
God's life, the life of God.
Yeah, 100%. The life of God in Christ was raised by the life of God. So just think of this now. This would be a great sci-fi movie, or a religious sci-fi movie. I don't know if they make them. We'd have Christ lying in the grave, and his very life, he is the life of God. His life, his humanity's dead or in a doornail. Life of God can never die.
Right.
The life of God can never leave God. So there he lays. I don't know if you want to call it a nap or if he was off doing other things. But there he is. In the power of his own life, the life of God raises him up from the, what raised us up After we've been baptized into his death, baptized into his life, what's Paul saying?
His life.
We were raised with him. What is it that raised with him? Jesus stuck his hand out and lifted us up. The life of God, the same life of God that John's telling us is resident within us to such a degree that permeates our being, that he abides in us. In Ezekiel, in his epistle, says that he put himself within there. We can relate to the previous paragraph of the Holy Spirit, puts himself in there and raises us up by his own life. And so he talks about that power here. That's just kind of an aside. I encourage you kind of look at, so open ourselves up to kind of starting to go beyond our normal little intellectual and spiritual minded inhibitions and start to kind of run with the information he gives us and have some confidence, trust that the Holy Spirit will keep us honed true and keep us from going off the deep end and joining Stephen King in the writing of horror novels. Well, we aren't going to go that far. Just the picture he presents before us here and the power of what's going on here. He could not be, God can't be kept down. He is who he is. The historical debate, that's another aside, but it's a good place to put it in there. The historical debate throughout the church is, and you'd remember it, it's with us in contemporary theologies here and there, is did God die? Did Christ die? Well, the Christ you and I know can't die or we have no salvation. Mm-hmm. He just can't because that's the life we have. And even though we're going to die in our bodies, our confidence level, the degree that John wants us to know we have eternal life, is physically passing away with a confidence that his life within me is going to raise me up, and I'm going to be me on the other side of that, just like Jesus was himself when he rose. So all that stuff is in here. And John wants us to bring us to that Christ didn't die without confidence and pride and joy in his heavenly Father. He yielded up his person to God's own ends in that context. Father, I yield up. Did you say I yield up my spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And gave himself up to death. He knew the one, the God who abided in him and the life that he had as his very own. And so are we to come with that confidence this side of the demise of these bodies, even as we watch some of them fall apart here and there. Mm-hmm. All right. So 15 through 23, anybody want to pull something out? We can tap into, in that paragraph, doesn't John use know, the word K-N-O-W? Mm-hmm. All right, so we could pick out a term in Paul's passage and where it's used a couple times. Is this in the same context as John? Is there a relationship? This knowledge of him here in 17 or this 18. That you may in 18, but previously in 17, the knowledge of him, the revelation, the knowledge of him, and then 18, yes, know what is his hope, and that theme carried through. Is that work with John's know in that paragraph? And then does that give us any help in the sense of maybe broadening out the content for what's the whole content of how we might have that package of what know is in John with Paul? we would suggest have a confidence that they're talking about the same stuff with no, and it's experiential, obviously, here. And John. Anyway, that's just, I'm just trying to stimulate our contemplation here. I hate to interrupt, but jumping out at the end of 20 is raise him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. A primary verse that's used by we Christian people on the degree that our salvation is an experiential reality or is to be in that experience. Is what he's accomplished in Christ Jesus. And Paul puts a handle right on it in that second paragraph of chapter 2, where the Father raised us up with him to sit, also in Hebrews. But here, so we'd have one here. Is that work with the paragraph and John again? I'm segueing in my head. And stop me if somebody wants to spin off on something. But if he made us to sit with him in his right hand, made Christ to sit there, and then he made us to sit with him up in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we can know then that I can't be sitting with lawlessness in me or sin and so on. So some other complementary passages to the degree of the finished work of Christ, destroying the works of the devil. Or is he, you know, reflect back to Ezekiel and washing and cleansing us and so on. All right, I'll let it hang for a little bit. If we would reflect on one of our previous items in our list of mains and bullets and insights and prayers, we could look at verse 16. And one of our discussions in the previous weeks was prayers that come out of the paragraph in 1 John, of which we can be praying for wisdom, insight regarding those things. And we can all, I think we touched on the intercessory aspect, or at least identified there's content here for our understanding of intercessory prayer, and the Holy Spirit might show us something there. Verse 16 here, Paul talking about that he doesn't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and to this end, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could also put the balance of content from John's paragraph in here, remember intercessory prayer, remembering our brothers and sisters in prayer. If we need to be brought to a place of the depth of our understanding and comprehension pertaining to what degree has he delivered me from lawlessness or of hatred or of not doing right or participation in sin, I would, without being egotistical or puffed up, we might suggest that, well, maybe my brothers and sisters do need that also. And so part of our intercessory prayer is not just for ourselves, but that we would indeed be praying for them, but also not just the stuff Paul talks about, but the content John underscores. And then, of course, incorporate John Paul's prayer here, but speaking of 1 John.
Just a little thing off to the side. I always break up verse 18 into three, verse 18 and 19 into three little sections.
Yes.
That you may know what is the hope which is called you. You may know what is the hope, and then what are the riches, and then what is the greatness of his power.
Yes. I do that too, Curtis. As long as we're talking about that, I always like to put this bit in there. The first one, hope to which he's called you, and the last one, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to working of his great might. I suggest that those two are applicable to us. The second one, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, is applicable to God the Father. And so the rationale that we may know the hope of his calling, the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, is grounded in that we are the finished work of Christ, the inheritance that Christ brings to the Father. The Father inherits the wonderful work of Christ and the riches of that in his saints. And if we can come to a place where we know that we're in the saints part, that he's called us to this, and it's a great power that's done all the rest of this stuff, we can be brought into a level of anticipation of the experience of being that inheritance in a comfortable fellowship that in the first paragraph of 1 John we're invited to participate with in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and each other. But that makes some sense. That we don't get an inheritance is what's being separated out here. He, the finished work of Christ, he brought us home to the Father and now can sit down. The great riches that the Father takes joy in receiving is his saints, his family, the body of Christ, his church, his house. And we are to experience this wonderful hope of what he's called us to. It's a living hope, and to know that experientially. So if that makes sense, kind of a sort of wrap around the whole thing there. But which in turn gives a ground for why he's to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But, you know, which segues at a distance to that paragraph in 1 John, to we have his resonant nature abiding in us. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him is a great comfort to us in the reception of this, of knowing who we are in this paragraph, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. A great comfort to us is a knowing that he made us to have that resident nature abiding. Just one more kind of notch in the level of conveyance of how he wants us to take great comfort in that we're his work and his finished product. And Jesus is so proud to yield it over to the Father, sit at his right hand, and that we should be very happy to take our place confidently, recognizing this is where we sit. Paul doing this and John doing it in his way. We have 2 minutes. But do you want to throw anything out there? We can go longer if you get real wordy about it. This simplifies Paul, where we see John is really, although it's been a challenge for us, is quite simple in his presentation and zoning in on just the experience that we have in this finished work of Christ. Paul, of course, is unfolding the how it was done and doesn't really, he alludes to the experience, but the how it was done to ground our faith in it. And that can kind of take away some of the complications and difficulties of Paul, of which if we don't get into and see all the parts fit together for one common end, we can lose ourselves in his epistles. And we could call him hard to understand, which suggests he's really not. Well, in verse 23, just to end it all then with a rather a light note, that's an awful big body he's got. Okay, so there you have just a quick run through in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I encourage you, if you have time, do the rest of the epistle. And then for next time, you don't have to do it as take as much time, but jump in and do some of it. We'll do Colossians together, and we'll get through probably all of chapter 1 and the first paragraph of chapter 2. Well, chapter 2 is so wonderful too, but chapter 1 at least. And we'll do it the same way, same thing we did today, so that it won't be so new in the sense of how we're trying to get our minds to think. So all that goes in here, in this box. Well, next time we'll be giving away pumpkin pies. Well, here.
Is that your Thanksgiving?
Are we there already?
Not yet.
2 weeks? Oh, I was thinking two weeks. No, next week is
3 weeks, eh?
Oh, yeah. Geez, I want pumpkin pie now.
Yeah.
Why did I say that? Okay. Let me close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. And Lord, as we look at your word and as we learn how to dig in and pull apart, take time, look at the words you've conveyed to us and wait before you, Holy Spirit, for insight and encouragement, how we are learning to have awesome respect for those that you had be the writers of your epistles, of your New Testament, of your Old Testament. Also a respect and an honor for the brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that you still give a lot of access to us and some of their works and writings, and also contemporary and our brothers and sisters. We thank you that there's such a wonderful fellowship, but the core engagement that we have, not only in love with each other, but as a mutual pursuit of knowing you. We thank you for St. John and his epistle and the emphasis on knowing you. We'd ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd bring insight and revelation to us and the knowing of you, of your person, of your loving kindness, of your so great salvation and the wonderful place that in you putting your arms around us and lifting us up into this fellowship, we may co-enjoin with you in the expression of your life throughout this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.